That's not why we're here. We're here to discuss Methodism. So let's begin in prayer, and we'll see how far we can get into this today. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be here. Study your word, study these denominations, and think about these things wisely, critically, think about them well. Celebrate what is good while thoughtfully criticizing what is not so good in the spirit of humility. And so we pray that you would be with us during this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time we were together, we gave a brief history of the Methodist Church, and it was indeed a brief history, but that's really all that we have time for. We'd be here forever. The Methodist Church has so many different permutations and so many different branches that can't really possibly address them all. But after looking at the history, we jumped into the governance, the structure of the Methodist Church, and talked about some of its unique features. And we're going to continue to that theme again. We're not going to talk about the themes that Methodism shares with all the other Protestant denominations and just repeat myself over and over. But in the case of the Methodist structure and church government, we notice that what is unique about their church government, it is hierarchical, but that they have a checks and balances system that is built into each level of their hierarchy that strongly resembles the judicial, legislative, and executive branches of the United States of America. So at each level, they have kind of people who carry out what is decreed, those who determine what is going to be decreed, like the legislative, and then the kind of a judicial branch that makes sure that everything is in accord with the Methodist Book of Discipline. And so that is one interesting phenomena about their structure. The second interesting phenomena is the itinerant elder. The itinerant elder. And if you remember, elders must be seminary trained, they are ordained by the bishop, and they itinerate, which means they're assigned by the bishop to a particular church, but then in a matter of a couple of years, they are whisked away and they are assigned to another church. That was in contrast to what the Methodist Church has in their LLPs, or licensed local pastors. Licensed local pastors do not have to be seminary trained, although they do have to go through a course of study, and they maintain their license to be a pastor on a year-to-year basis with the bishop. And so a licensed local church pastor does not itinerate. They stay where they are, but they are on a year-to-year appointment, and they have to renew that. And so the interesting thing is you can have elders that are coming in from all over that are only there for a particular Methodist church for a short period of time, while the licensed local church pastor who does all the responsibilities of an elder but can only do it in that particular church as opposed to going and ministering in some parachurch setting may have been there for years and years and years and years and years. It may be the licensed local church pastor who's the one who has all the relationships and knows everyone because they haven't itinerated, whereas the elder who comes in may only know someone, get to know people for a couple of years before going off to another congregation. Okay? All right, any questions about the hierarchy or that difference between the elder and the licensed local pastor within Methodism? All right. Oh, yes. Both. But probably the licensed local church pastor does the lion's share of the preaching. Yes. 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 From the very beginning, Wesleyanism has had, Wesleyanism and by extension Methodism has had women, preachers, elders, all of it. That's right. Anything else? Two good questions. All right, well, let's turn to what they believe about authority and tradition. Has anyone heard of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral? I knew no one was paying attention when I did this a year ago. No, I'm kidding. People were, of course, paying attention. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral, if you can imagine kind of a grid divided into four quadrants, the Wesleyan Quadrilateral has Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. These are the four ways that we come to know God. Now, Wesley never called it this, okay? This was actually a term introduced into the literature by Wesleyan scholar Albert Outler, who immediately, or not maybe not immediately, but very quickly regretted introducing the term because of how it was being misunderstood. And the misunderstanding was that people were looking at the so-called Wesleyan quadrilateral and understanding that these four quadrilaterals were like equal weight, okay, or that the sides or whatever, the quadrants were equally important, when that is simply not the case in their stated doctrine. So from the 25 articles, we read this: "The Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." Okay? So they clearly put Scripture at the top of the pyramid. And certainly, so long as we acknowledge that Scripture is supreme, and we understand this of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture properly speaking, there's certainly nothing wrong with the idea that tradition and reason and experience help us understand Scripture in some sense and help us understand the world around us. That's really not the issue. The issue is, what is the Scripture's primary authoritative role in that process? Not that it's the only possible way to ever have knowledge about the world or knowledge about ourselves or God, okay? The concern, however, in actual Methodist practice, so when you go from theory to real life, is that this scheme gives way to the clarity of reason and the clarity of experience, or maybe tradition, over the clarity of Scripture. That's what happens in actual practice. So that one's interpretation, so one might say, well, Scripture is supreme, and you get a version of this in the Catholic Church. Well, Scripture is supreme, but if your authoritative hermeneutic for interpreting the Scripture is experience and reason, then which one is really functionally supreme, right? If you're in, if your hermeneutic is a hermeneutic of experience and reason and what seems right, then what really holds the keys to opening your interpretation? And in fact, you see, it ends up, you see this in Wesley's own thought, this idea that this idea gets taken to the wrong extreme or the wrong end or the wrong application, such that people will come to certain passages and say, well, that can't mean this because therefore God wouldn't be loving, or something like that. Okay, well, that's not what a loving God would do. That's not love. It's all of a sudden my intuition about what love is, or my experience as a father loving his children becomes my hermeneutic for understanding what the Bible may or may not mean, instead of principles of hermeneutics and exegesis. And if my intuitions get bludgeoned by what Scripture has to say, too bad. God is God and we're not. And God plays by a different set of rules, and God is creator and we are creature. And so, although there's nothing wrong in theory, and I think in some sense everyone uses the Wesleyan quadrilateral because it seems to prize the clarity of reason and or tradition or experience over the clarity of Scripture, they end up kind of controlling the interpretation of Scripture. And unfortunately, you've seen that play out more and more in Methodist Church over the years, okay? Any questions about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, how they understand the relationship between those things? I was going to try to draw a quadrilateral, but I was like, this would just take way too much time for me. Someone with more facility here, like Brent, could make this happen quickly, but alas, we all have our strengths and weaknesses. Okay, well, Methodists hold to a standard view of justification, but they introduce the idea of prevenient grace. And it's not so much that the prevenient grace enters into their doctrine of justification as such. I mean, their doctrine of justification is very similar, if not identical, to a standard Protestant doctrine. We're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But Wesley has this category of prevenient grace, which he says that he sees in the church fathers, and sometimes this is normally attributed to Wesley, even though Arminians would say the same thing. Anyone, what is prevenient grace? Does anyone know what prevenient grace is? We've talked about it before. It's been a while, though. Anyone have an understanding? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think that's fair enough. That's a pretty good analysis. I would say that's right. Wesley held to a very strong, just like Jacob Arminius, by the way, held to a very strong doctrine of sin. Very strong doctrine of sin. In fact, in Article 7 of the 25 Articles, it says, "Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and of his own nature inclined to evil, and that continually." And the Reformed people say, yes, you are on the right track here. So how does anyone end up ever desiring God in that case? Interprevenient grace. Interprevenient grace based on, according to Wesley, the universality of Christ's atoning work. Prevenient grace is literally a grace that goes before, and it is a grace in Wesley's thought that has been extended to everybody. It is a kind of grace that has been extended to everyone, and it touches the heart of every person such that their sinfulness does not make them utterly unable to come to or respond to grace, to come to or respond to God. Okay, so prevenient grace doesn't save anybody, all right? But it brings everyone from continually desiring evil and depravity to having just merely a bent toward evil, but still able to choose good and pursue God, okay? And so the difference between common grace and prevenient grace is the following. Common grace is God's grace that he gives everyone in the sense that the rain falls on the crops of the just and the unjust. Common grace is that sinners under the wrath of God do not immediately die and go to hell. There is that kind of common grace extended to them. There are people who do not live lives that are as horrible as they deserve to live as a result of their sinfulness. Common grace. Prevenient grace differs from common grace because common grace is not salvific at all. It's a general kind of grace that is a providential kind of grace, whereas prevenient grace is actually a kind of grace that salvifically and redemptively touches the heart of every person such that they are not totally oriented away from God. In other words, for Wesley, we require grace because of our depravity and because of our sin, but there actually isn't anyone who is walking around that is totally depraved. Why? Because God meets everyone with prevenient grace. God understands that men in their nature are utterly incapable of moving towards him. And so in his mercy and in light of the universality of the atonement, extends prevenient grace to everyone born in utter sin. And that allows them to therefore be restored to some sense, not of neutral, still bent towards sin, still inclined towards sin, but not totally depraved, still able to move towards God. And so on Wesley's view, it doesn't take some kind of special inward calling of the Holy Spirit to draw someone. That would be a particularly Reformed view, but that people are not nearly as bad walking around as a Reformed people would have us believe, says Wesley. And so people are enabled by prevenient grace to believe, and then upon hearing the gospel, they are able and positioned to actually repent and believe and become a Christian, okay? And by the way, let me just say, prevenient grace is the difference between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. Some people call Arminianism semi-Pelagian. They don't know what you're talking about. Semi-Pelagianism just says they would not affirm this article. Oh, I didn't put it up on there. They would not affirm the article about how sinful we are. We're depraved, but it's not that bad. Wesley says, no, we are that bad. That's why everyone needs prevenient grace. Okay? Semi-Pelagianism, we don't need any extra special grace to come to God because we're not that corrupt. Wesley says, no, we are that corrupt. We need prevenient grace to enable us in order to do that. That's the difference between Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism. Okay? And aside from this, I'll mention that Wesley, of course, rejected any Calvinism more generally, which is why you'll often hear the term Wesleyan Arminianism, and that carries some other baggage that we'll get to. But Arminians in general, who are not Wesleyans, who are just Baptists, Arminians also hold to prevenient grace. But the view is particularly associated with John Wesley. So it's worth pointing that out as we study Methodism. Any questions about prevenient grace? The nature of prevenient grace? Yes?
Not so much about the nature, but okay. How did you come to that?
Mm.
Where did you find that?
So, you can answer the question on two levels. One is he saw the problem created by people being totally depraved and yet coming to God. He said, there's got to be something here, or no one would ever become a Christian. But second of all, he does look at particular passages, like in John chapter, where the light has come into the world, and the light has given light to all men. Okay? And he would say, he would argue that that would be an indicator of prevenient grace. When you look into the text that he uses, and by the way, if anyone is interested in looking at those, I did in-depth look at the text that he uses specifically to defend prevenient grace in our Doctrines of Grace series, if you're interested in digging deeper. But when you look into the texts that are purportedly support prevenient grace, it's really like, really? Is this what you're hanging your doctrine on? Ultimately, it seems from my perspective, despite the fact that he does have texts, okay, it seems to me motivated by he understood the nature of depravity, he believed in the universality of God's love in light of a universal atonement, and therefore this was a logical implication of this. Good question. Any other questions about prevenient grace? Yes, sir. Whoa. Time out. That is the next section. Okay? The next section. Before we go into the next section, any further questions about prevenient grace? Yes, sir. You say, yeah, everyone got, that's a something that everyone has received. It's not something that started with the church. It's something that anyone, Job received that. That everyone is born with a sinful nature, but God meets us because we need grace. We can't approach God without grace. We need grace, but this is a kind of redemptive grace that is extended to everyone, not a common grace that just, you know, allows the rain to fall on your crops too. Great question. Any other questions about prevenient grace? All right, well, let's talk about their understanding of sanctification, which is certainly, I would say, I'm sure there's someone else who believes it, but I would say it's one of the, you have prevenient grace, you have some of their hierarchy and their structure, and then you have this idea of entire sanctification or Christian perfection. On this view, entire sanctification and a complete purging of one's sin is possible in this life. In this life. And the reason John Wesley argued this is from passages like when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or in 1 John, John writes in chapter 2, "My little children, I write to you so that you may not sin." He said, well, if we're to be perfect and Christians are written to for the purpose of not sinning, then there's reason to believe it's possible to actually achieve that degree of sanctification in this life and be someone who actually ceases from sinful actions. Otherwise, we wouldn't see those exhortations in the Bible. And so while it is not a part of the original 25 articles that Wesley penned, the Methodist Protestant Church introduced an article on sanctification in the 1939 merger when they formed the Methodist Church, and I just want to show you this article right here. And the last part is the part that's the most important. "Sanctification is that renewal of our fallen nature by the Holy Ghost received through faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood of atonement cleanseth from all sin. whereby we are not only delivered from the guilt of sin, but are washed from its pollution, saved from its power, are enabled through grace to love God with all our hearts and to walk in His holy commandments blameless. Now, there are two very critical points to make here, because I think this doctrine is very problematic, but you have to get the doctrine right before you start critiquing it. And a lot of people get it wrong, and then they go about critiquing it, and then you're knocking down a straw man. So we have to make two things very, very clear. The first, that Wesley was very, very clear that when he said perfection, he was not talking about someone who could not sin ever, or could not sin in the future, or could not sin any longer, okay? Rather, what he thought could be achieved in this life was something like the status of Adam and Eve. So think of Adam and Eve prior to the fall, sinless and yet able to sin, right? That's what he thought. He thought that, I was going to ask people to actually raise their hands, but I don't want to like embarrass anybody, but you might ask for a second. You might ask yourself, Who thinks that they can go without sinning for 1 second? Okay, I'll just tell you, I think I can go without sinning for 1 second. I don't think I can be a non-sinful person in my nature for 1 second. But as far as the last 20 seconds are concerned, as I've been delivering this, I'm certainly not aware of any sin. Okay, I certainly, when I ask the Lord Jesus to forgive me of sin, this moment of teaching will not be part of my confession. All right, it's just, as far as I can tell, let me see. Well, I say, okay, well, I got 1 second. What about 10 seconds? What about 30 seconds? How about an hour? How about a day? How about a week? Wesley, who made no claim, just to be clear, to be entirely sanctified himself. In fact, he thought that people who believed themselves to be entirely sanctified, it was really clear that they weren't. You know, kind of like the person who wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It, you know. He just thought that if you were someone who thought you were entirely, if you were in this state, that you were obviously not. But he just didn't see any reason why this wasn't possible in this life. You know, if you can not sin for 1 second and not sin for two, and we're told to be perfect, hey, is there any reason in the Bible to think that there reaches a point where I can't sin? And he might also point out that everyone will breathe their last breath at some point. And unless you are literally sinning when you die, I mean, you think of something like suicide, maybe you're screaming profanity and you take a bullet to the head or something, everyone will have some moment, it would seem, if kind of my little analogy here or my analysis, you think it's plausible, everyone will at least maybe have a few seconds, maybe a minute or two between their last sin and death, you know, something like that, I don't know. But Wesley thought this was possible. He said, listen, I'm not saying that you can get to a point where you are such that your nature is such that you can't ever sin moving forward, just that you possibly will not. Okay, that's the first critical point, Wesley and perfectionism. Pre-fall Adam and Eve, capable of sinning, but not sinful yet. Or not sinful. The second critical point is that Wesley also did not believe that someone who achieved Christian perfection could no longer improve in Christ-likeness. Wesley never thought that someone had arrived, that there was never any further opportunity for growth. In fact, he said, there is no state of Christian existence wherein there does not admit an increase in love for God and neighbor. Instead, he is the one who said that when we look inside, we will always find a root of sin and can continually weed out that sin. But the mere presence of that root sin that makes sinning possible does not necessarily imply that I will go actually do so. In other words, to put it in simpler theological categories, I guess, Wesley thought that while we will never have a sinless nature, that people could live sinless lives because of sanctification and self-control, that they could reach this kind of Adamic, pre-fall Adamic state where they in fact do not sin, even though they may, okay? And someone could be in that position and then sin and then return to that position, okay? So he did not think that this was some kind of permanent state that someone achieved and then could never lose. In fact, just the opposite. Wesleyans believe you can in fact lose your salvation, okay? So, much like Adam and Eve, who were sinless but had a capacity to sin, so we can achieve at a certain point, we can achieve that at a certain point, or at least some people can in this life, okay? Any questions about the doctrine and how I've explained it to guard it from error? Nobody has any questions about that. That's amazing. Someone's asking a question in their heart. And they just, oh, someone asks it with their hand. Here we go. Other people have your question too, Bethany. They just don't ask. Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. Do he think people often achieve this, or that he thinks it's something only for theologians? He doesn't say. He doesn't say. It's a much more modest claim. He says it's possible. I don't know why it's not. You can go a second without sinning. Why can't you go 10 years? You might think that's unlikely, but maybe for some people it's not. Again, he never claimed himself to have ever reached that point. All right? He just said, I don't see why in the Bible it's not possible. I have a sin nature, but I don't actually sin out of that nature. Yeah. Of course, obviously, in some general sense, he would think, well, the people are going to achieve this are the holiest people. I mean, the most mature, holiest people. But he didn't assign any kind of like, oh, it's the theologians, or no, it's the, you know, monks or something like that. Great question. Any other questions about entire sanctification? Okay. Certainly a very Methodist distinctive. Well, let's wrap up before we turn to look at some of the strengths and weaknesses of Methodism, their understanding of the sacraments. And we'll be very brief here. Methodists take the sacraments to be signs and means of grace. They reject Lutheran interpretations of the Lord's Supper. But the Wesleyan position on baptism is a little bit more difficult to pin down. And when I say Wesleyan, I do kind of mean Wesley here, because a Methodist, if you talk to the average Methodist and you look at the 25 articles, this is not clearly laid out. This is what we see in the articles. Sacraments ordained of Christ are not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they are certain signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by which he doth work invisibly in us, and doth not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Okay, it's fairly standard Protestant fare. Then again, baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christians are distinguished from others that are not baptized, but it is also a sign of regeneration or the new birth. And then, very compellingly, baptism of young children is to be retained in the church, period. All right. So it's a sign. But we're left wondering why. Why is this last part included in the articles? The articles simply do not explain. 25 articles simply do not explain. This is a practice that he said. The practice is to be retained in a church. And in order to understand Wesley's view on baptism, you really have to press into his other writings. And when we do, we actually see that there is some tension in Wesley's own writings, and this is pointed out over and over by Wesleyan scholars, and that is there's a tension between the role that baptism is supposed to play and that prevenient grace is supposed to play. And it sometimes seems that Wesley assigns baptism the role that he other places assigns the role of prevenient grace, doing something like cleansing from original sin or restoring me from utter fallenness or something like that, some kind of regeneration. So one scholar points out that for Wesley, the soteriological significance of infant baptism was diminished somewhat by his understanding of prevenient grace. But nevertheless, Wesley does not necessarily equate baptism with the new birth. Here's what he writes. The new birth is not the same thing with baptism. They do not constantly go together. A man may possibly be born of water and yet not be born of spirit. There may be sometimes the outward sign where there is not the inward grace. I do not speak with regard to infants. Again, interestingly, it is certain our church presupposes that all who are baptized in their infancy are at the same time born again. And it is allowed that the whole office for the baptism of infants proceeds upon this supposition. So just setting apart that last bit there, And I'll let the Wesleyan scholars, which I am certainly not, duke it out over exactly what Wesley thought baptism did. And certainly people in Methodist pews hold different views. But regardless, everyone agrees that there is tension in his writing. Sometimes he seems to suggest it's a sign. Sometimes he seems to suggest, at least in the case of infants, that it is either it coincides with the new birth. Does it cause the new birth? Is it that someone is baptized as an infant and that's when, and that happens at the same time prevenient grace comes in? It isn't entirely clear, okay? But let's just hone in on the latter part there about infant baptism. Methodists hold to paedo baptism, obviously alongside credo baptism. They baptize you if you repent and believe the gospel too. And here, Wesley's reasoning also seems to have multiple layers. It seems clear that he thought it accomplished a regeneration, or at least coincided with regeneration of infants. But the practice itself is justified because, unlike in the case of adults, infants are in fact regenerated. Okay, so he kind of has one understanding of theology of baptism of adults, where it's a sign, and you can have the sign and not the inward thing. And I just showed that quote in the last slide. But with infants, it seems that there's a different story. With infants, it seems that we can be certain that regeneration occurs, and that's what the whole thing is based on. The whole office for the baptism of infants proceeds upon this supposition. Okay? So, are they baptized, in his view, because that's how you get them regenerated? It's just not clear. He thought that that happened, but is that why? In other places, he seems to suggest that infants are baptized on account of a modified version of covenant theology that we looked at in our last section when we discussed Presbyterianism. Wesley was very aware of the covenant theology that came out of Westminster, and he modified it. He subtracted out the sovereignty of God and salvation and election, of course, but he retooled covenant theology with its covenant of works and covenant of grace, and without the doctrine of enduring depravity and God's sovereignty, and he made the argument that baptism replaces circumcision, old covenant, you have children circumcised, new covenant, we should do the same. And so he suggested that because this baptism replaced circumcision, that it should be applied to infants as well as adults, okay? Finally, the last reason, and that is mentioned in Article 17 that was on the last slide, he suggests that is to merely be retained in church practice. That's just what the church has done. Methodism was born out of Anglicanism, okay? And maybe this suggests that this is a carryover. This is a carryover, and that there was, he needed a theological reason to justify it. Now, this is the last denomination that we're going to look at that practices infant baptism. So let me just kind of pause and make a historical comment. It seems to me that when you look at the scripture, then you look at early church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, you see infant baptism creep in. Initially, you see infant baptism creep into the church because people are scared if their infant dies without being baptized, they may not be saved. So it's just like, hey, a safeguard. If it doesn't do anything, our kid just got wet. If it does do something, then perhaps we'll save their life. No harm done. Infant baptism. Second stage, you get to Augustine. It is the washing away of original sin. The washing away of original sin. The Catholic Church would develop this a little bit, and this is where initial justification takes place, but you have washing away of original sin. Then you get to a Lutheran understanding where you actually have regeneration. Okay, infant baptism for regeneration. That's why we do it. Okay, then you get to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you get to the Presbyterianism, Scottish Presbyterianism, and then Westminsterian Presbyterianism, and there's yet another justification that's different for infant baptism, and that is the covenant of grace, okay? This is a unique justifying reason to baptize infants, because there is a covenant of grace, and just as infants were baptized in ancient Israel, so infants of Christian parents... Did I say baptism? Did I get it wrong? Just as infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, so children of believing parents should be baptized because they are all under the covenant of grace. So we get a new reason for baptizing infants. Then you get to Methodism. Well, guess what? It's not entirely clear what their justification is at all. Okay, could be one or multiple things. In other words, when you put your historian hat on, here's what it looks like. That infant baptism is a tradition that has always sought a theology to justify why it's supposed to be done. And there's been no shortage of them. Okay? A tradition that creeps in, and it does creep in early, no doubt, no doubt about it. But it's always seeking a theology to justify the practice, particularly in light of the fact that we don't ever see it in the New Testament. So I just want to say that as a piece of analysis, historical analysis. Any questions about that before we look at the pros of Methodism and then turn to some of the concerns?
Mm-hmm. Obviously, it's a sign for a specific thing, but do you think there is something with the Catholics and Methodists looking back and going, you know, like, this is something that God's people had done?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and us carrying it out is a totally like radical cross.
Yeah, well, I suppose it just means, like, what do you mean by is there something of substance there? Because, I mean, as a Baptist, I would say that the entry right into the household of God is baptism, and that everyone who was born into the household, which is headed by Christ, should be baptized as an infant in Christ, which is Paul's language. I don't mind telling people and then watching the confused look on their face that I believe in infant baptism, infants in Christ, on the basis of the head of the household, Jesus Christ. We're born into a new family, and everyone born into that family from above, John 3, is to receive the entry sign. So, I mean, is there something there? Yes. Do I think how they connect the dots is correct? No. Yeah. So Baptists still appeal to the same principle. They just say the typology has been fulfilled, and now what it means to be born into the people of God is being born from above, not born to parents. Yes, ma'am. Correct, yes. Yeah. Right, right. Certainly. Yeah, absolutely. Correct. Correct. Or, yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good. That's right. Any other questions here? Jocelyn? Yes. Oh, there's my question about prevenient grace. I knew. No, I knew it would come. No, it's okay. Yeah, no worries. Yes. Yes. It goes backwards. Yeah. Just like, yeah. Yeah. Yes, it goes backwards. But that's not, I would say, particularly Wesleyan. I mean, people believe that Adam was saved in light of Christ's sacrifice, too. So that the fact that it was redemptively historically later on the timeline doesn't mean that in the plan of God that was somehow an afterthought or something like that. Yeah, they had a faith that looked forward to a perfect sacrificial lamb and king, as opposed to us who look back to it. Any other questions? All right, well, let's talk about, just briefly here, we got about 4 minutes left, some of the strengths of Methodism. at least in theory, Methodists have a high view of the Bible. I read from Article 25, they have a high view of what Scripture says in their actual documents, that nothing should be added to it, that something is not in it, should not be taken to be an article of faith, which is fantastic. They have a heavy emphasis on personal conversion to Christ and the new birth. Wesley was all about this from day one. I mean, he was not interested in formalism. He was not interested in just religiosity. He put it, because of his own experience at Aldersgate Street, he was very, very heavily interested in people actually having renewed hearts and new birth and being changed people and not just simply adopting new religious practices. Wesleyans, from the very beginning, have had an applaudable focus on ministries of mercy and evangelism. They really have. They have been killers in evangelism in the best sense possible. Maybe that's not the best way to describe it. They have been really strong in evangelism, and they've been very strong in their ministries of mercy, hospitals, caring after orphans. They have been really, really tremendous in this respect. And then they reject the Catholic and Lutheran views of the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But nevertheless, there are a variety of concerns, and a couple of them I've already mentioned. The first concern for Methodism is the functional downplay of Scripture's authority via interpretation through other quadrants on the quadrilateral. Did I get this filled up there too? No, it looks like I fixed it on the slide. We talked about this. Scripture, you can say Scripture is supreme all you want. All right, it's the supreme authority. But when you're controlling hermeneutic as your feelings or your intuitions or your reason, it functionally is not. Okay? It functionally is not. And by the way, that's where you get so much of the LGBTQ stuff that has now infiltrated the United Methodist Church, where they read these things and they import certain intuitions and ideas about fairness and love and equality and whatever, and then they interpret and they use that as their interpretive grid to come to these texts that very clearly condemn homosexuality and think, oh, well, but you just gotta listen better to the context here. You're not listening carefully enough, or that's a very Western thing to think, or whatever the case may be. And so it ends up that these things actually do the heavy lifting in the theology rather than the other way around, and using the clarity of Scripture to shape and mold these things as opposed to getting it backwards. They celebrate female elders. I was actually watching a lecture of a guy from SMU, Southern Methodist University, give a lecture on the history of Wesleyanism, and every time he talked about female elders and females preaching, he would go, "Can I get an amen?" And everyone would go, "Amen!" I mean, it was just kind of comical. But anyways, from the very beginning, this has been something that has not only been present, but has been like really applauded and celebrated as a badge of honor in Wesleyanism in a way that, and at least in its initial forms, really, really broke with tradition. I mean, there was no such thing, for example, as an Anglican female priest, for example. And so it really, really strongly broke with tradition, and Wesley thought that was something to be celebrated. They staunchly reject the sovereignty of God and salvation and actual depravity, okay? Think it's a huge concern there's no one walking around who's actually depraved because of prevenient grace that I don't think finds any justification in the Bible. It seems to me that there is an odd view of the itinerating elder. I can't give you a chapter and verse on this. I'm not calling it sinful. I just think it's strange that your seminary-trained pastors, who are presumably, and certainly they think so, are the most qualified, and they don't have to stick in a particular local church, unlike a licensed local pastor. They can go to other churches, and they can minister in parachurch orgs. But these folks don't sit in one place and actually get to know the flock and live life with them, see their kids grow up, come alongside them. Just not the case because they're off to another church. It seems to make eldering or shepherding to me very difficult. I mean, if elders' primary role is to shepherd, you only shepherd in 2-year increments. That's tough. I'm not saying that it can't be done, but it just seems to me to be not ideal. That's all I'm saying. There is a tendency in Methodism, because of their emphasis on the works of mercy, particularly, to lean towards a social gospel, where what they are really about is societal transformation and trying to bring about all sorts of good and societal change, which is fine which is fine, but it ends up, they almost seem to be in some cases, I'm not painting with a broad brush here, I'm just saying in some cases what you find is Methodist churches that really feel more like parachurch ministries that are going after particular social causes instead of being centered themselves around the gospel, okay? And then finally, you have the idea of Christian perfectionism. Now, when we come back, I'm going to say a brief word about each of these. I've just listed them right here. I'm going to say a brief word about each of these and provide a sustained critique of Christian perfectionism next time we're together. And then we will move into Pentecostalism, and that will be exciting for sure. So, yes, and that's exactly right. Kimberly is going to dance for us and reenact certain parts of Pentecostal service. No, we're not going to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these men and women who have come before us who have been faithful within the Methodist tradition while realizing that there have tragically been many who have not been so faithful. We're thankful for the true gospel whenever it's preached, even as Paul would say, from false pretenses are true. And so we pray that as we understand this tradition, denomination, and interact with our friends and family, strangers perhaps who may be a part of this denomination, that we would have a better perspective on what they believe and therefore would be able to engage them with better wisdom. Lord, we do pray for the service after this. We pray that our singing and our praying and our preaching would glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.